If you'll open up your Bibles again, I forgot to say when I actually read that it's on page 322 of the Church Bible. So if you've got a Church Bible and you want to know where the reading is, page 322. It was quite a long reading, wasn't it? But it was quite an interesting account. This is a true story of a man called Elijah. And he asks a question to the children of Israel. There are many questions in life, aren't there? There are many important questions. Recently, we've been thinking, is assisted suicide right? Is it right for someone with an awful disease to take their own life? What should be done about the Middle East crisis with Israel bombing Gaza, with Gaza, with people in the Gaza Strip sending rockets back on Israel? What should be done about the Middle East crisis? Will Barack Obama be a good president or will he be a bad one? Is evolution true? Is it fair that my parents drag me along to church when I don't want to be here? There are many, many questions in life. But none are as important as the question that we're going to be looking at tonight. The question that Elijah is going to put to the people of God, to the children of Israel. He asked this question in verse 21. How long will you falter between two opinions? How long will you remain undecided? And that's the question that I would like to ask you tonight. You might say, well, undecided about what? Well, we'll get to that at the end. But let's look at the passage in front of us. And let's consider what it's saying to us. Now, I don't know whether you're like me. I always enjoy a good disaster movie. I grew up with my dad sometimes on a Saturday afternoon, and he'd be watching The Poseidon Adventure, or he'd be watching Earthquake, or The Towering Inferno. There are lots of good disaster movies, aren't there? But you know, every disaster movie begins in the same way. It spends about 15 to 25 minutes getting to know the characters. And in that 15 or 25 minutes, you begin to see who's going to live, who's probably going to die, and who you would like to see live or die. That's how every good disaster movie starts. Well, in the same way, we're going to have a look at the characters before we actually tell the story. We're going to try and work out who the main people in this story are. There are three people who we're going to look at. We're going to look at the prophet Elijah, we're going to look at King Ahab, and we're going to look at the prophets of Baal. And then we're going to look at the story itself. So firstly then, who is Elijah? Well, the name Elijah actually means my God is Jehovah. That's what Elijah's name means. We don't know why his parents gave him that name. We know nothing about Elijah's past. We know nothing about his parents. We don't even know what tribe of Israel Elijah came from. All we know is that he was from an area called Gilead. Gilead was on the eastern side of the River Jordan. And in Gilead lived the two tribes of Gad and Manasseh. So it's a likely bet that Elijah was either from Gad or was either from Manasseh. But what was Gilead like? What was this area that Elijah came from like? Well, it was a wild, unwelcoming place. It had very little water. There were lots of jagged and horrible rocks. And there were lots of wild animals. You know, I went to the Isle of Anglesey a few years ago. I was doing some children's work there with the Open Air Mission when I was a trainee. And as I drove over the bridge from the mainland of Wales onto this island of Anglesey, the rain was pouring down, it was foggy, And it was a horrible place. It was cold. It was wet. It was miserable. And it remained like that for about 6 days while I was there. And leaving the Isle of Anglesey, I don't know if anyone's holidayed there. I mean, if you have, then I hope you don't take offence at this. But leaving the Isle of Anglesey, I just thought, this is a horrible place. This is the sort of place that animals come to die. You know, Anglesey is not a nice place. Well, in the same way, that's what Gilead was like. No one would come to Gilead and say, oh yeah, Gilead, that's a lovely place to be. No, Gilead was a horrible place. Rough, dangerous, and in many ways, just a horrible place to live. Well, Elijah, in many ways, reflected the landscape from where he came. This is what a commentator called A.W. Pink, this is what he said about Elijah. Hardened by an open-air life, dressed in a cloak of camel's hair, accustomed to spending most of his time in solitude, possessed by a sinewy strength that enabled him to endure great physical strain, Elijah would present a marked contrast with the town dwellers in the lowland valleys, and more especially would be distinguished from the pampered courtiers of the palace. There was Elijah. He was a man who spent a lot of time on his own. He was a man who lived off the land in Gilead. He wore a coat of camel's hair. Imagine for a moment that we went up to the Highlands of Scotland. And we found a man in the Scottish Highlands, and he lived in a little shack. Didn't have a TV, he didn't have a radio, didn't have internet access or a telephone. This man lives in the Highlands of Scotland, and he lives a simple life. And he wears the full dress of a Highland Scotsman. Well, you take that Highlander, you take that Scotsman, and you bring him down to central London, and you stick him in the middle of central London, amongst all the city workers, amongst all the tourists. Well, that man would turn a few heads, wouldn't he? He would be completely out of place. Well, in many ways, that's what Elijah was like. When he went into the city, people would look at him and they'd think, he's a bit odd. This man is a bit different. And yet this odd man was a prophet. And he loved Jehovah. He loved the true and living God. And being jealous for God's glory in a time in Israel's history where Jehovah, to all intents and purposes, had been thrown away, Elijah prayed a prayer. In fact, the book of James, chapter 5, verse 17 says, Elijah prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. You see, Elijah loved Jehovah. Elijah loved God. And yet he lived in a time when it seemed that no one else in Israel did love God. And therefore, Elijah prayed that God would demonstrate his power. That God would show that he truly was God. We don't know anything about Elijah's prayer. We don't know what he said. But maybe, just maybe, he quoted Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 13. It says this. This is God speaking to the children of Israel. And it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will give you the rain for your land. Did you notice the all-important word? If. If you love me, if you keep my commandments, I will give you the rain. God is in control of all things. Norman reminded us this morning of how God, Jesus Christ, is in control of all things. He upholds all things. He sustains all things. It is God who causes every raindrop to fall on the land. And God said to the children of Israel, if you obey me, you'll have the rain. And yet what were the children of Israel doing? They weren't obeying God. They were ignoring him. And so, what did Elijah pray? Well, maybe he would have said, you know, Lord, you said that the rain is dependent upon your people's obedience, but they're not obeying you. So Lord, show your power, demonstrate that you are God and take away the rain. Elijah prayed that it would not rain, and it did not rain. And so, Elijah is introduced to us in chapter 17, verse 1. And it reads this. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, except at my word. That's where Elijah is introduced to us. Elijah went to King Ahab and he says there will be no rain unless I say so. And so, when we come to our reading, by verse 17 of chapter 18, where we began our reading, it says this, and it happened when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, is that you, O troubler of Israel? It hadn't rained for 3 years. The land was experiencing a drought. Not one drop of rain. No dew in the morning to even give the plants a little water. There was nothing. Is that you, O troubler of Israel, Ahab says. And yet what does Elijah say to him? Elijah says, verse 18, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Which brings us nicely on to our second character. And we have to ask the question, well, who is Ahab? We've looked at Elijah, he's a prophet of God. But now let's look at King Ahab. Ahab was anointed king in the year 874 BC. He was the king of the 10 northern tribes of Israel. Many years ago, Israel had split in two. There were 12 tribes. Well, the 10 northern tribes separated and the two southern tribes, Benjamin and Judah, went their own way as well. And so Ahab is the king of the 10 northern tribes. He's the seventh king. And all six kings before him, his father, his grandfather, his great-grandfather, his great-great-grandfather, and all those before them, all six kings before him had been wicked men. The first king of the northern tribes was a man called Jeroboam. He instituted idolatry in his kingdom by making two calves of gold. And then he declared, here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you out from the land of Egypt. He made shrines. He instituted a priesthood to these false gods. And from the time of Jeroboam all the way to the time of Ahab, every king had gone that same way, had been wicked, and had gone against God. Until we come to King Ahab. King Ahab was the worst of the worst. This is what it says of him in chapter 16, verse 31. It says, he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. That wooden image was an Asherah, a Canaanite goddess, another idol. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger more than all the kings of Israel who were before him. This man, King Ahab, did more to anger God than any king who had gone before him. He married a woman called Jezebel. Jezebel was a nasty piece of work. She was the daughter of Ethbaal. He was a king in a place called Sidon. Sidon is still in existence today. It's the third largest city in Lebanon. We read of Jezebel that she massacred the prophets of God. Anyone who showed any love for the Lord, anyone who was a prophet of God, was on Jezebel's hit list. And she massacred them. So do you see, Ahab and his wife Jezebel were wicked and idolatrous people, defiant of God's authority. But what is idolatry? What does it mean to be idolatrous? Well, idolatry is simply to worship something other than God. What were Ahab and Jezebel worshipping? And what were they encouraging all the people in their land to worship? Well, it's a name and it's been repeated time and time again. The end of verse 18. You have followed the Baals. And we read of the prophets of Baal. Well, who or what is Baal? Baal was a fertility god. Baal worship had its origins in the belief that every area of land owed its productivity to a supernatural being. Or in other words, a Baal who dwelt there. The farmers thought that from the Baals, these fertility gods of various regions, came the increase of their crops. So if they worshipped Baal, then their land would be fruitful. Well, of course, as we see, Elijah has prayed that it would not rain, and it did not rain. So the exact opposite is true. Baal is a fertility god. But what is Baal worship? And what did it incorporate? Well, I suppose first and worst of all, Baal worship incorporated child sacrifice. In the book of Jeremiah, the Lord is condemning his people, and he says this: they have also built the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings to Baal. And so Baal worship incorporated taking a little child, killing that child, and burning its body. Baal worship involved sexual immorality. An integral part of Baal worship was indulgence in immoral things. If you went to the temple of Baal, you would find temple prostitutes. Baal was a fertility god, and therefore, it goes that to worship him, immorality should follow. Baal worship involved dancing, fire, sacrifice, incense burning. The temple of Baal and Baal worship involved going that bit further than you're allowed to go. We see that there is sexual immorality. There's dancing, there's fire. There's the strong aroma of incense in the air. There's animal sacrifices. Sometimes there's even child sacrifices. What we have at the Temple of Baal is a pit of depravity. where any sense of a holy God is pushed out. And you're left with a God who not only doesn't mind what you want to do, but he condones whatever you want to do. So how was your New Year? Did you like to go out? Did you go out to a party this New Year? Did you have a good time? Did you maybe drink a little too much? Did you maybe go that little bit too far this New Year? Are you that person who likes to party? Well, if you are, then there's some news for you. Some news which might bring you joy. If you find yourself in 900 BC in Israel with nothing to do and you want a good time, then you go to the Temple of Baal. Because there you can do whatever you like. And you can have as good a time as you want to have. Who was involved in Baal worship? Well, we see that King Ahab and his wife Jezebel were involved, and all of the leadership of the land. And we see that the people as well were worshipping Baal. What we see is a picture of the land of Israel as a wicked and idolatrous place. A place where Jehovah has been pushed out, has been forgotten, and where Baal has been put in his place. Immorality is rife. There's murder going on. There's so much wickedness in the land. And there's this one prophet, Elijah, who's standing up against it all. So we've seen who the main players are. We've seen who the main people in this story are. Now let's actually look at the story itself. What does Elijah say to King Ahab? He says, "Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. There's going to be a contest. Finally, the people of Israel will know who the true and living God is. And Elijah addresses the people. He says, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men." There's Elijah on Mount Carmel. And there are all of the people gathered before him. And there are the 450 prophets of Baal. Elijah, I suppose, would have looked quite alone, wouldn't he? And I suppose we really have to ask the question then, is the majority usually right? If everyone is worshipping Baal, and if there are 450 prophets compared to just this one prophet, surely the majority must be right. Well, were the majority right in Noah's day, when Noah said that God was going to bring a flood on the land? And people would have said, "Well, Noah, a flood? What are you on about? Rain? Water falling from the sky? What are you going on about, Noah? You're crazy." Was the majority right when they believed that the earth was flat? Were the majority right when they boarded the Titanic in that certainty that she was so big that God himself couldn't even sink her? Are the majority always right? Well, here is this one man, and he begs to differ. He stands alone as a prophet of God, and he says that there will be a contest. They'll take two bulls, and they'll kill these bulls, and they'll cut them up, and they'll put them on an altar. And they will both make a sacrifice to their God. And so he says to the prophets of Baal that they should go first. And as it says, verse 26, so they took the bull which was given them and prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But what comes next? But there was no voice. No one answered. The prophets of Baal had called on Baal, for a few hours now. They had called on him till morning, till noon. And yet no one had answered. There was silence. And so Elijah, he begins to mock them. He says, well, maybe, just maybe, Baal is he's meditating. Maybe he's deep in thought and you've got to cry really loud. Or maybe he's busy and he's otherwise engaged. And therefore that's why he's not answering you. Maybe he's on a long journey and that's why he's not answering you. Or perhaps even he's asleep. And so you're going to have to shout really loudly in order to wake him up. Well, of course, it's absurd, isn't it? Of course, if Baal is God, then he would have heard their cry. And so the prophets of Baal, they continue to call on him. And yet then we read that they jumped on the altar, that they began to cut themselves, as was their custom, until the blood gushed out, until the blood flowed out. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Here are the prophets of Baal, and they've leapt on this altar. They've cut themselves. The blood is gushing out of them. And yet still, Baal doesn't answer. And so by the time the evening comes, what do we see? We see these men lying on top of a dead animal with blood flowing. What a sad thing this Baal worship was. What an awful and a wicked thing this Baal worship was. They're tired, disillusioned, and in pain. And then steps forward Elijah. The prophets of Baal have tried to demonstrate that Baal is God. The true God would answer by fire. And yet Baal hadn't answered at all. So now Elijah steps forward and he says, let's make this more difficult. And he takes water, four pots of water, and he pours it on the sacrifice three times. This sacrifice was drenched. And then Elijah prays. We've seen already, haven't we, that when Elijah prays, God answers him. So what does Elijah pray? He says, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Elijah prays that God would demonstrate that he is truly God. And what do we read? Verse 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consume the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. So who is God? Is it Baal or is it Jehovah? Well, the answer is clear, isn't it? There are the prophets of Baal still lying on their dead animal with blood gushing out of them, and there is the sacrifice that has been made to the Lord, completely burnt with fire that has fallen from heaven. So how do the people react? Verse 39. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." The people could see the truth. The people could see that at this contest, there was one clear winner. And so they worshipped the true and living God. But what about the prophets of Baal? Well, Elijah takes them down to a brook, the brook Kishon. And every one of them is executed there. So there's the story. I suppose maybe a part of the Bible. I don't know whether you've read the Bible much. Maybe it's a part of the Bible that you didn't know existed. If this is one of your first times at church, maybe it seems to you like quite a gruesome part of the Bible, like quite a horrible part of the Bible. But there's a lesson that we can learn here tonight. What does Elijah say to the people? He says, "How long will you falter between two opinions?" That word falter literally means to dance. The people were dancing around the subject of who God was. They were undecided. They did not know who the true God was. Was it Baal or was it Jehovah? Hundreds of years before this, a man called Joshua, who had led the people of Israel into the promised land, he had spoken to them on this very same subject of which God they would serve. And he had said this to them: "Choose for yourselves this day who you will serve. How long will you falter between two opinions? How long will you remain undecided? Choose for yourselves this day who you will serve." How long will you tonight? Maybe you who have been coming here for many years now. Maybe you've sat under this message many, many times. And yet still, you're unwilling to repent. You've heard that Jesus Christ has died on a cross to offer you forgiveness. And yet still, you remain unmoved. Still you remain undecided. How long will you play with your soul and toy with God as though it were nothing? I wonder, have you ever seen Superman 2? Clark Kent and Lois Lane, they go to the Niagara Falls. And while they're there, there's a little boy. And he's by the railings of the Niagara Falls. And this little boy, he climbs over the railings. And behind him, there is a great drop. All the way, 1,000 feet maybe, to the water below him. And this little boy on the wrong side of the railings, he's holding on, and then he's letting himself fall back before he grabs on again. And this little boy keeps on doing it. And as you're watching, you're thinking, what a stupid kid. Why on earth would you do that? Why on earth would you be so stupid? Well, thankfully for that little kid, Superman was there, and when he fell off, he was saved. But I wonder tonight, here you sit in church, and you've sat in church many, many times before, and you've heard about Jesus many times, and yet you're playing with your soul. You are being as foolish as that little kid who kept on risking his life, who kept on letting himself fall back just before he grabbed on. You're toying with your soul and you're toying with God as though your soul meant nothing. Joshua said, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. You have a choice tonight. Whether this is your first time here, whether this is your 100th time here, you have a choice tonight. Who will you serve? Will you worship God? Will you admit that you are a sinner and ask Jesus Christ into your life? Or will you live for yourself? The choice is simple. Maybe you've made that choice already. Maybe even when you left your house tonight, you thought to yourself, I don't want to know God. Maybe even you said that to your mum and dad. You said, I don't want to know God. I don't want to go to church. I don't want to know Jesus Christ. Well, can I say to you tonight that if that's your attitude and if you remain in that state, then one day God will answer your request. I don't want to know Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus said, whoever is ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of him before my Father. If your choice tonight is to go your own way, if your choice is to reject the salvation that has been offered to you, then the Bible is clear. Just as the prophets of Baal met their punishment, so you will meet your punishment. If you die without Christ tonight, make no bones about it, you'll go to hell. And you'll go there forever. You have a choice as to who you will serve. Tonight, Jesus Christ offers you forgiveness. He offers you mercy. And yet still, maybe like the children of Israel, you're left undecided. Well, God says to you tonight, how long will you falter between two opinions? At the beginning of 2009, how many Sundays are you going to come to church and hear the message of forgiveness and remain unmoved? But what if tonight you realize that Jehovah is the true and living God? What did Elijah say to the people? He said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. Is the God who has revealed himself through the Bible, is the God who has revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ, is he the true and living God? Is he real? Is he the real deal? Well, if he is, follow him. If Jesus Christ truly is the way of salvation, then you can have no other option tonight but to ask him into your life. No matter what the cost may be, no matter what the embarrassment, if Jesus Christ is truly the Son of God, God in the flesh, and if he has truly died on a cross to offer you forgiveness, then what are you waiting for? Jesus asked the question, what would a man give in exchange for his soul? What could be more precious than your eternity? I heard of two Iranian girls once. These two Iranian girls had become Christians. I don't know their names. I don't know even whether they're still alive. But someone asked them. They said, how will your family react when you tell them that you've become a Christian? And one of these girls, she said, the day I tell my family that I've become a Christian is the day that I'll die. And yet that young girl had chosen to follow Jesus. Why? Because she saw that there was nothing more precious than her soul. How long will you falter between two opinions? How long will you remain undecided? You do have a choice tonight. Choose this day who you will serve. It's either heaven or it's hell. It's Christ or it's yourself.